We've been doing a series over the last couple of weeks, what we've been calling Reconfirmation Class, a chance to once more look at the basics of our faith, the same basics we teach our young people. The first scripture lesson was part of a love letter from Paul to the church in Philippi, sharing his affection and how they're constantly in his prayers. But Paul's relationships with the early churches and the ministry of Christ was not always an easy path. So listen to this description from the book of Acts about Paul and Silas spreading the gospel of Christ and forming a new church in the area of Thessalonica. A reading from Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining, proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you." Now some of them were persuaded and followed Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities. And they shouted, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. And so after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, then they let them go. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. On this day, once more, as we gather in this space, Lord, unite us with the spirit of the faithful in ages past and lands distant, that we might truly be one voice, one prayer, one body. Guide our thoughts to your glory, in the name of Christ, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our reconfirmation classes, we've already explored the three persons of the Trinity: God, Christ, Holy Spirit. So now our attention is going to shift to something closer at home, namely the church. We are currently in a church. We are all part of a larger church. And most importantly, we, together and individually, are the church. The physical structure, the denominational institution, and the living ongoing community of faith, all three fit within any definition of the Christian church. Therefore, all three must be discussed and considered. So if you went out in the streets and you asked most people, what is a church? They will say, well, it's a building with pews, pulpit, and a preacher. It's a place where they talk about Jesus, they baptize babies, they share communion, and they take a lot of offerings. And at some point, a church joke is told because everyone seems to know a church joke. And so they pipe up and they say, "So have you heard this one? What three sentences are never heard in church?" Number one, "Well, since we're all here, let's start the service early." Number two, "I love it when we sing hymns I've never sung before." And number three, "Hey, it's my turn to sit in the front pew." What is the church? The church is something ancient. Go back 2,000 years in history, and then go back another 2,000 years more. Stand at the base of Mount Sinai and hear God say to the Hebrews, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The ancient gatherings in Hebrew were called kahal, which means an assembly. And that was their version of church. It was a time of prayer, of sacrifices, of bringing the offerings of what the Lord had blessed them with. And mostly it was a time of remembering, of telling stories about what it means to be God's people. So here's the first truth you need to remember. Church communities are always necessary because no religion can be practiced alone. No religion, Christian, Buddhist, Jewish, Hindu, can be learned, understood, and lived out well in isolation from others. Faith is not an independent study project. Now, professing that is to express a truth that runs counter to much of what we're taught about modern life. The old Burger King commercial about special orders don't upset us and how you should always have it your way has warped into the cultural definition of what it means to be religious today. Churches too often are seen as those optional gatherings and institutions for people who, quote, need that sort of thing. And so personalized piety, do-it-yourself spirituality, is something that's very prevalent because it makes far fewer demands on you and fits better in an individualistic culture. But at its heart, church is that ancient need that all humans have to be together while they seek to live faithfully. Whether the Old Testament Hebrew kahal or the New Testament Greek word ekklesia, it simply means church, a coming together, an assembling before God, and an assembling for God. Faith is meant to be communal, and we profess this because God is communal. The triune God exists in community. God the Creator, God in Christ, God in Spirit. And that same communal God calls us to live in community with one another, interrelated, caring for the needs of each other. Now, do church gatherings require a special building? No. They can happen in a tent. They can happen by the riverside. They can happen under a tree. They can happen in someone's living room. And that's, frankly, often where the church met in the days of Paul and the early Christians. But most commonly, Christians today choose to meet in buildings, in churches. But the buildings exist only to serve the ministry of the community. Someone went through the entire New Testament and counted up all the different metaphors that are used to describe the church, and they counted 97 different ones. They said the church is like salt. It's like light. It's a field where seeds are planted. It's a body with Christ as the head. It's a bride. It's branches growing off a central vine and bearing fruit. But out of all of those descriptions, the most common one for the church was to say it's a community led by the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus Christ. Now that community has ways to enter it, namely prayer and baptism. It has ways to sustain it, namely worship, communion. And it has ways to improve it, to strengthen it, scripture, confession, teachings, service to others. Which all leads to a second important truth. The church is a living community that develops institutional structures to fulfill its ministry. But those structures are not the same as the ministry, even though sometimes we treat them that way. The building, the pews, the preacher, the choir, the bookkeeper, the staff, the general assembly and denomination are only tools to assist us to be the church together. When we forget that, then we run the risk of worshiping God's structures, not God the Savior. When we forget that, what we're doing is neglecting the godly power that saves us, and instead become people at the mercy of an ungodly church power that can abuse, that can sometimes be the instrument of physical abuse, that often can be the instrument of mental abuse and exclusion. You can't practice religion alone, and you will need some structures to live out the faith. But the first commandment says quite clearly, "You shall have no other God beside me, whom alone you worship and serve." We worship God through the church. We don't worship the godly idol some have been tempted to make out of the church. Now, when I read through the Gospels, I love the way that Christ almost always uses a living organism or a metaphor to describe the life of the church. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus talks about this church as a flock following a shepherd, a mustard seed that grows up big and the birds build nests in it, or a city active in its ministry and care that's set on the hill for all to see. But when I turn from the Gospels to then the stories in Acts and the letters of Paul, I was looking for that same upbeat description of what it means to be the living body of Christ. But I kept running into stories like what was heard from Acts 17. We're told that Paul would go into a city and he would preach among his own people. Being a Pharisaic Jew, he would gather in the synagogue. But then after that, he would go out into the city and he would preach in the open places and the markets and the riversides. And some would listen to him and some accepted the good news he shared, but others wouldn't. And in fact, some would get so angry at what he was saying that they would rile up a mob either to arrest Paul or to chase him out of town beyond the city limits. Now, why did Paul keep running into such a strong reaction to his message that God's power, God's grace, God's love has broken into this world and been revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's because if that message is true, if Christ is alive and God's power truly is active here in the world, then we're no longer the top of the pyramid and the most powerful thing in the world, and death, that we've grown to fear so deeply, is not the final word. When people got angry at Paul's preaching, they shouted, "These people are turning the world upside down." That statement is actually truer than the people realized when they first said it. And to be honest, instead of a handshake and a nice sermon when you greet me after the service, I'd actually prefer that half of you stood up and walked out the door saying, "He's turning the world upside down." At least then I know the gospel being preached was heard in a life-changing and a life-unsettling manner. Paul stood in front of his listeners and he told them, in place of the emperor Caesar, there's a Messiah king who holds higher office. Instead of a religion whose walls and doors are there to bar outsiders, this gospel is going to be preached everywhere, to Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free, whole and crippled. That old world of theirs was actually upside down. Paul's message says it could be turned right side up through Christ's love and grace. We do a lot as a church. We do a lot as a community. We do baptisms, we do communion, we do Sunday school and worship. We take time to pray together, to study together, to work together. We do mission projects here and out in the streets and out in the world. But truthfully, in the end, In the end, there's no substitute for simply doing what Paul did and tell the world about Jesus Christ. Tell the world that we today follow and believe the one who was dead and now is alive, who calls us to serve the kingdom of God, which is right here in our midst. And if we do that, then we discover the third basic truth about what it means to be the church. Christian faith is always an and statement. I believe in Christ and. I believe in Christ and. I turn away from things that sinfully harm others and would harm myself. I believe in Christ and I will actively seek peace on earth, a sustainable use of this earth's resources. I believe in Christ and I will speak out against torture, against capital punishment and solitary confinement, and the punitive practices that have nothing to do with criminal justice, but everything to do with state-sponsored, unjust forms of punishment and incarceration. I believe in Christ, and I will use my voice, I will use my vote to enact real change regarding gun possession in this country, so that the people shot in Oregon, precisely because they professed they were Christians, did not die in vain. As a Christian church, we will constantly say, I believe in Christ and we'll use the plural. We believe in Christ. And we humbly seek to live together, to love and to serve as Christ did. We believe in Christ and we will serve communion to whoever is right next to us in these pews this very day, because we believe our only hope and salvation is in the Christ who is present there in the space between us. We believe in Christ, and we will share that belief through our words and deeds inside this house and outside its walls, doing so on Sunday and Monday through Saturday, until the accusations launched at Paul actually come true. And this world, this hurting, distracted, violent, and self-destructive world is finally turned back right side up by God's grace. So, O church, remember, we don't practice our religion alone. O church, remember that we are to use our institutional structures for ministry instead of believing they alone are the ministry. And O church, let us from this day forward tell the world, I believe in Jesus Christ and trusting in the one who is at work in you to finish that sentence far greater than you could ever hope or imagine for the healing of the world and for the glory of God. Amen. In this place, I invite you to do a public act of affirmation. I invite you to stand as you're able and read together the affirmation of faith as printed in the bulletin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.